Well, hello. Are you excited to be here? I am. I have this tattered copy of a book from 1983 called The One-Minute Manager. I never thought it would be signed by the author, but that just happened moments ago. The One-Minute Manager is a book that helped me get through 20 years of ServiceMaster, which is a company that I was with that we grew like crazy, and Ken was a significant piece of how we trained leaders. But Ken is the co-founder and chief spiritual officer of the Ken Blanchard Companies, a global leader in learning, productivity, leadership, and team effectiveness. He's a Cornell grad with a PhD. He understands the academy. He understands nonprofit. He understands for-profit. He's an entrepreneur. He's authored more than 35 books. That's a lot of books. The One-Minute Manager, The One-Minute Salesman, Raving Fans, Gung Ho, The Generosity Factor. And then in about 1999, he became a follower of Jesus Christ. And he founded Lead Like Jesus, a nonprofit entity whose mission is to glorify God by inspiring and equipping people to lead like Jesus, by transforming their lives. So from villages to cities in 31 countries or so, Lead Like Jesus is making a very big difference in the world. Ken is an avid golfer. His wife, Margie, is over speaking to some of our women in leadership at Biola University. And here's something that is not in the bio, but it was a few years ago when the San Diego fires happened. And Ken's house burned to the ground. And only a few short days later, I was looking at this man preaching from the Saddleback Church pulpit, probably three, four, five, I don't know, days after his house burned down. And you'd have to say that someone who could actually pull that off would be rooted and grounded in the truths of Jesus Christ, would you not? And so I want you to join me in welcoming Dr. Ken Blanchard.
Thank you. Well, what a joy to be here and be with you all. I've been here before. You all are pretty lucky. I want all the students particularly to put your right hand on your left shoulder and put your left hand on your right shoulder and give yourself a hug because you chose to be here, not to this session, but to this university. It's going to make a difference in your life, so you should really feel good about that. So, but it is fun to be here. It's so interesting. I never anticipated I would be doing this kind of thing in my life. You know, I was going along and doing my thing, and the Lord wasn't much in my life, and then all of a sudden, you know, it's interesting how you can see God in your life backwards easier than forward, but He had plans for me that I didn't know, but when the One-Minute Manager came out, it was so ridiculously successful, I was having trouble taking credit for it, and people said, why do you think this book is so successful? I mean, we were on the Today Show on Labor Day 1982, and it went on the bestseller list the next week. Didn't leave for like, you know, 3 years. And all the books he mentioned I sell, the biggest royalty I still get every year is The One-Minute Manager. And it's 30-year anniversary this year. So it was so ridiculously successful. People say, why do you think so? And I started saying, I think God must be involved. I mean, this is ridiculous, you know. Because Spencer Johnson and I were not that good. So the minute I opened my self to the Lord, He started sending me interesting things. And so I ended up on the Hour of Power with Bob Shula. And my mom and dad were big fans of his, living in Florida, listening to his television ministry. And Shula had me on there and said, Ken, what a great book this One-Minute Manager is. And he said, I love it. He said, you know who the greatest One-Minute Manager of all time was? And I said, who's that? He said, Jesus. I said, really? He said, yeah. He said, he was really clear on goals. Wasn't that your first secret, one-minute goal setting? I said, yeah. And he said, you and Tom Peters didn't invent management by wandering around. You know, Jesus did. He wandered from one little village to another. If anybody showed any interest, he'd heal and praise him. He said, isn't that your second secret, one-minute praise? I said, yeah. And he said, people stepped out of line. He wasn't afraid to give him a one-minute reprimand and redirect them. Isn't that your third secret? I said, yeah. He said, well, he's the greatest One-Minute Manager of all time. And so I went, well, that's really interesting. And in the meantime, the Lord was sending other people in my life. I got a call, would I write a book with Norman Vincent Peale? And I said, is he still alive? I mean, my parents had gone to his church before I was born. He was 86 years old when I met him. And he and Ruth just kind of wrapped their arms around my wife and I and said, "The Lord's always had you on his team. You just haven't suited up yet." And so suiting up became a kind of a cry. And then I'm heading to a big conference in Mexico City for the Young Presidents Organization. And the way God works, he puts Bob Buford across the aisle from me. And if any of you know Buford, he wrote Halftime. In fact, Peter Drucker, before he died, said Bob Buford's probably one of the five most influential Christians in America today in a low-key way. And so I'm talking to Buford, and I reach into my wallet to get a card to give him. And amongst the dollar bills is this little booklet a friend of mine had given me by Bill Bright, the founder of Campus Crusade, called The Four Spiritual Laws. And I want to tell you, I wouldn't have put that in my wallet, you know. His daughter had gotten it, and he gave it to me, but there it was. So I pulled it out, and I said, "Bob, this is here for a reason. Do you mind if I ask you a couple of questions?" He said, "Well, I'm not a preacher, but go ahead." And first law was, God has a plan for your life, Jeremiah 29:11. I mean, I could buy that. But the one that got me was the second one, and I didn't like it too much. It said we were sinners. And I didn't like that for two reasons. Number one, I hate labels. I don't know if you've ever noticed, if you call a friend a sinner, they don't say, "Thanks for sharing." You know, I mean, they get a little upset, you know, and then they say, "What about you?" You know, I mean, and then the thing that really bugged me is the concept of original sin. Why do people have to start off bad? I mean, a little baby in a crib's bad. And so Bob said, "Well, Ken, let me ask you a question." He said, "Do you think you're as good as God?" And I said, "Obviously not. If there's a God, that's perfection." He said, "Okay, why don't we give God 100? He said, "We'll give axe murderers 5. And Mother Teresa was alive there. He said, "She's a pretty good gal. Why don't we give her a 95? And he said, "Blanchard, you're not bad. You're trying to help people. I'll give you a 75, 80. He said, "The neat thing about the Lord, he sent Jesus down to make up the difference between you and 100. And I went, "Whoa, what an interesting way to talk about grace." Because if you say to anybody, "Where are you in a 1 to 100? Nobody's going to say 100. But if you call them a sinner, they're going to get their back up. Now, Bob said, "Don't get too excited, Ken, because I have to give you the whole thing. Some people don't like it. The fact that the axe murderer has the same opportunity as Mother Teresa. Because it's not about deeds, it's about faith." And I said, "Wow, it's really interesting." He said, "Well, let me turn you over to a friend of mine who's going to be at this conference and speak. He knows more about this than I do." And so he turns me over to Bill Hybels. I don't know if you ever know Bill. He's heads up Willow Creek Community Church, one of the great churches in the world. And you get in Hybels' jaws, you're in trouble. And so I sit down with my little booklet to talk to Hybels, and he said, "Wait a minute, Ken. Let me explain the difference between religion and following Jesus." And I said, "What's that?" He said, "It's how it's spelled." He said, "Religion is spelled do, D-O. And there's this whole bunch of to-do lists you're supposed to do to get the Lord's grace." And he says, "Most people do religions quit because they never know when is enough and is enough. And then they start changing the rules." He said, "The neat thing about following Jesus, it's spelled done. There's only one rule, do you believe?" And I went, "Whoa, that's really interesting." And he said, "Blanchard, I don't know why you haven't signed up a lot sooner." He said, "Because you get 3 consultants for the price of one." I mean, he's talking my language, you know. He said, "You get the Father who started it, the Son who lived it." And he said, "The Holy Spirit's the day-to-day operational manager." And I kind of like that of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit always gets the second end of everything, you know. We don't even have a swear word for the Holy Spirit. I said, "Well, how do I sign up?" He said, "It's pretty easy for a one-minute manager." He said, "Oh, all you have to do is bow your head and say, 'Lord, I can't make it by myself. I fall short of 100, and I accept Jesus as my Savior and my bridge between you and..." So I said, "Well, that sounds pretty simple." He said, "Well, if you want to do it this weekend," he said, "let me know." And I still was a little reluctant because Norman Vincent Peale said, it was interesting, he said, a lot of people like Ted Turner and other people say, Christianity is for sissies. He said, that's not true. He said, the toughest test of self-esteem is to bow your head and say, "I can't do it by myself." That is really tough. To get your ego out of the way and realize you need help, that's a big deal. That's not a minor deal. And so I kind of held off for a while. And then Margie and I had turned our company over to a guy to be president because we thought he knew more about business than we did, and he had different values, and he was running off with the thing. And so Margie and I were going to meet at dinner to see what we should do about this, and I was coming up from downtown San Diego, and I'm driving, and all of a sudden I get this blinding flash of the obvious because I'm thinking so hard, I'm getting a headache, you know? And all of a sudden I realize, I got a three-member team here, you know, that if I only sign up. And I said, Lord, I can't bow my head completely because I'm driving, but I think I finally get it. And I accept Jesus as my Savior, my bridge between you and I. And I want to tell you, I could feel this energy that I had read about. You know, it was amazing. And I walk into the restaurant, and Margie said, what happened to you? And I told her, and it really made all the difference. She signed up about 6-7 months later. You know, it's not a team deal. It's been pretty exciting. And then I really decided to get into looking at Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, and Acts. And I was just blown away by to realize that everything I had taught about leadership, everything I had written about leadership, Jesus did. And he did it with these 12 incompetent guys he hired. I mean, you wouldn't have hired that lot. And he's the greatest leadership role model of all time. I was doing a session with John Ortberg, who's one of my favorite people. He's up in Menlo Park, and we were doing this session out of Atlanta. And I said to John in the beginning, we were in a big church, and it was being teleconferenced all over. And I said, John, why would you fly across the country to tell people that Jesus is the greatest leadership role model of all time? And John, who's a great storyteller, turns to the camera and he says to people, let's just assume, some of you might not like this, but let's assume that you were a gambler 2,100 years ago. Where would you have put your money on lasting? The Roman Empire and the Roman army, or a little Jewish rabbi with 12 inexperienced followers? And he said, isn't it interesting, 2,100 years later, he said, we still name kids Jesus and Peter, Paul, and Mary, and we name our dogs Nero and Caesar. he said, I rest my case. What I realized is that we had the greatest leadership role model of all time right amongst us. And how many of you know that the world is in desperate need of a different leadership role model? We've seen what self-serving leaders have done in every sector of society. We badly need servant leaders, people who are there to serve rather than to be served. And here we have them. And what blew my mind, because you know I didn't come up any traditional way, is it wasn't being taught in the divinity schools, it wasn't being taught in the churches, it wasn't being taught in a university like this. And I went, whoa, what's going on? So I said, I guess that's what you want me to do, Lord. I've committed my life to try to spread the word around the world about Jesus as the greatest leadership role model. And it's so interesting as you go around the world, everybody loves Jesus, they just don't like Christians. And the reason is, you know, they asked Gandhi one time if he thought he would ever become a Christian. He said if he could find one. He said if all Christians would behave like Jesus, everybody in the world would want to be a Christian. And see, I think what we forget, you know, in quote Christianity, and I call myself a follower of Jesus because Christianity is never mentioned in the Bible. And Christian, as I've mentioned 3 or 4 times in Act, and it's negative, you know, like those damn Christians. But what I really think that's so powerful about what Jesus was teaching was that he said, you will be known by as my disciples by how you love each other. He didn't say how you judge each other. We got so much judgment in our faith. And when the Pharisees, this one guy said to Jesus, what are the greatest commandments of all? What did he say? Love God with all the heart and all your mind and all your soul and love thy neighbor as thyself. Now, if you have those, you don't need commandments, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt, you know, I mean, you got it. And later on, you know, Paul and all in the Bible say that if you know God, you know love, because God is love. And if you don't know love, you don't know God. And I think that if we went out there, I think the next great evangelist movement, from my standpoint, is going to be demonstration, not proclamation. I think if we want people to follow our faith, we ought to behave differently. And that's what Lead Like Jesus is all about. Now that you say that the Lord's in your life, what does that mean? What are you going to do? And so when I talk about leadership, I want you all to understand, a lot of people, I'll say, how many of you are leaders, you know? Like, how many of you think you're all leaders? Put your hands up if you think you're a leader. See, not a lot of hands went up, see? Why? Because we have this image of leader, you have to have a certain position, see? But no, leadership is an influence process. Now, if I asked you, who are the people that influenced your life the most and the way you think and your beliefs and all, most people don't mention any boss they've ever had. You know who they mention? Their mother, their father, or grandfather, a friend, a teacher, maybe a coach. See, leadership is an influence process. Anytime you attempt to influence the thinking, beliefs, or development of somebody else, you're engaging in leadership. So every one of you have life role leaderships. You don't think you're trying to help your friends and influence them? You know, you all have. Being a parent, what can be a more important leadership role than that? Being a spouse, I mean, what's a more important leadership role than that? And yet we're, you know, it's a 50% failure rate. We need to be teaching people how to love like Jesus as well as live and lead like Jesus. And so that the key thing is it's all about love. It's all about that. And it's so interesting is that Jesus is so emphatic about how he wants us to behave as we interact with other people. I love that part in Matthew where John and James bring their mother to Jesus, you know, good Jewish mother. And she says, can one of my sons sit in your left hand and one in your right hand in your heaven? I mean, she thinks it's a hierarchy up there. And after Jesus says it's not for him to grant, then he sits down with his disciples and he gives, I think, one of the most powerful speeches about, you know, the Gentiles lord power over people. You know, those who think they're great use authority. Not so with you. That's a pretty emphatic thing. And he says, if you want to be first, essentially, you need to be last. If you want to lead, you need to serve. You know, and even I have come to serve, not to be served, and to give my life as a ransom for all. I mean, I don't think there's any option that we're here to serve others, not ourselves. And it's really wonderful when you see that get played out in people. And there's four parts of leading like Jesus that I'll just share with you, and then I want to open up for questions from you. The first is the heart of leading like Jesus, and that's a character question. And the question is, are you here to serve or be served? Now, when I ask people, you know, how many of you are here to serve or be served, I don't get a lot of people to put their hands up, you know, count me in for self-serving. You know, because we're all built in God's image. But God, I think, made a mistake, you know. We want to wish he didn't. He gave us free will, you know, so that we can either live according to that image that he gave us, it's in his own image, or we can choose to go off in another direction. And that's a big choice. But the question is, why are you here? And the reality is that we all are self-serving sometimes. And the question is, can you catch yourself in there? And several ways you can tell people are self-serving. Have you ever tried to give anybody feedback in an organization, particularly up the hierarchy, and they kill the messenger? You know, Gordon McDonald wrote a wonderful book called Ordering Your Private World. And he said that there are two kinds of people in life. There are driven people and there are called people. Driven people think they own everything. You know, they own their relationships. They own their possessions. They own their position. If you think you own everything in life, what are you going to do If somebody gives you some negative feedback, you're going to put them down. Why? Because it's your worst nightmare, because you think they don't want you to lead, because you got to protect what you own. Call people, and this is a lovely concept, realize everything in life is on loan. You don't own anything. Do you know you don't own your relationships? Somebody you love and care about today might not be here tomorrow. Don't let your I love yous get out of date. Don't let the last memory be where you're upset about something, because relationships are fragile. Do you know your possessions are fragile? And Greg was saying, you know, we lost our house, 25 years of stuff. We were down in Florida. And it's so interesting how God does things. I had just finished Ortberg's book, and this is a book I recommend you all read and get a class discuss it. The title of the book is, At the End of the Game, It All Goes Back in the Box. And in that book, he had a little exercise. And I'm the chief spiritual officer of our company, and I leave a morning message for 300 plus people around the world. And I do three things. Number one, I tell them who to pray for, and we have people of every faith and non-faith. And so they don't mind when they hear that somebody's hurting, we ought to pray and send love and positive energy towards them. Then I praise people. I think that the important thing in life is to catch people doing things right. And then I leave an inspirational message about something I've read in terms of our values. So 4 days before the fires, I put everybody in our company through John's exercise. And the exercise is 4 o'clock in the afternoon, and you're thinking of heading home. And there's two piles of Post-its on your desk. One pile says, important forever, and the other says, temporary stuff. And as you leave, put a Post-it from one of the two piles on everything you see. You know, your desk, your computer, your secretary, the Coke machine, the receptionist, your car. When you get home, in the garage, your golf clubs, your bicycle. And where are you going to put the Post-its in the house? I got so many wonderful emails and voicemails from people saying, Ken, wow, that was so powerful, because it just showed that when all is said and done, the only thing that's really important is who you love and who loves you, and the rest is stuff. And 4 days later, we lost 25 years of stuff. But nobody got hurt. And I think that's why I could preach, and that's why I could put things in perspective, because it's really powerful. It's so interesting with people who are called, that think everything's on loan, they think that their relationships are on loan. And they want to really nourish those while they're still there. They think their possessions are on loan, and their position is on loan, because you can always tell a servant leader, because when you give them feedback, no matter how negative it is, they say, thank you. Boy, I really appreciate that. Is there anybody else I should talk to? Why do they say thank you? Because the only reason they're leading is to serve, and if you've got any suggestions on how they can serve better, they want to know. I mean, that's a really powerful, powerful thing. And another key difference is self-serving leaders don't want anybody else to look very good. So if there's anybody good in their department, they want to keep them, but they want to hide them. Where servant leaders love leaders to develop in them, around them. In fact, if one grows up, they're willing to share leadership or maybe even take another role. And then the last one that's so important for you to understand is that self-serving people who are predominantly self-serving think that their self-worth is a function of their performance plus the opinion of others. And that's really, I read one time, is the definition of self-worth that the devil would like you to have. Because he's got you. Why has he got you? How many of you know that your performance isn't great every day? Have any of you ever noticed that? Have you ever noticed that people are fickle? You know, one day they're for you, one day they're against you, you know. So if your self-worth is up for grabs every day by your performance opinion, it's exhausting. Whereas what really helps people who are basically servant leaders is they trust the unconditional love of their Father. God loves you with all your warts and all that. I mean, that's a pretty powerful thing. And so if you got that love and you trust that love and your performance is good, you can say, gee, I wonder what happened here. I'd like to see what I can learn from this. But it's not your self-worth. And if somebody's upset with you, you can go to them and say, what did I do? I didn't mean to hurt you. Tell me what happened, you know, because your self-worth isn't tied up with them liking you. So now you can turn it into a learning opportunity. Pretty powerful stuff. And one of the things that we've started, and it's in the book for those of you who've read it, and it's a really neat thing to have, I think, around campus, is Egos Anonymous meetings. Because what makes you self-serving is the ego when you edge God out. And there's two ways you edge God out. One is false pride, when you think more of yourself than you should, and you're very judgmental of other people. You have a more-than philosophy. And your main concern is promoting yourself. And then the other one is self-doubt or fear, where you think less of yourself than you should, and now what you're doing is protecting yourself. In both cases, you're putting yourself in the center, whether it's false pride or it's fear, you've edged God out. And the antidote for false pride is humility. And Norman and I in our book said that people with humility don't think less of themselves. They just think about themselves less. And so humility is the capacity to feel good about yourself and also to let other people feel good about themselves around you. And then the anecdote for fear is to trust the unconditional love of God. And so we run these Egos Anonymous meetings, and they're hysterical. People, one by one, will get up, hi, and what will everybody say? Hi, you know, I'm Ken, you know, hi, Ken, I'm an egomaniac, and the last time my ego got in the way was, and then they give an example of false pride or fear, because you have that occurring in your life all the time. The real key as you walk with the Lord is you catch yourself more, but to say you never have any false pride or you never have any fear or self-doubt, if you say, no, I've never had any of those, you lie about other things too. Because we all really have that. So it's a matter of catching that. And through Egos Anonymous, you know, people get to share and everybody laughs and realizes I could have said that too and all that. And I have a bunch of managers people who run churches and all who, when they have their weekly meeting, the first part of the meeting is in Egos Anonymous. Meeting where everybody stands up and talks about how their ego bit them in the last week and what happened. It's just a wonderful equalizer. So the heart thing is really important, because if you don't get the heart right, you're not going to ever be able to be what Jesus wanted. Because, see, Jesus came here to give us a heart attack. He wanted to really get right inside us and make us... I love your thing about transformation, you know, truth transformation, you know, and just, you know, the transformation, that's what the concept is all about. And then what's the last T? Testimony, which is now you can share, you know, what the impact has been of you. But it first begins with transformation. That starts with the heart, which is a pretty powerful. The second thing is the head of being a servant leader, which is, what are your beliefs about leading people, and what is that all about? So I'd love you all to stand up for a minute and get a little energy going here, and just find somebody you're going to talk with for a couple of minutes, and you're going to kind of interview each other like you would Ted Koppel or Barbara Walters or what, and decide who goes first, and whoever goes first, say to the other one, tell me your leadership point of view, your beliefs about leading and motivating people, and have them share for a minute what their beliefs are, and then when they're finished, then change roles. Okay, how many of you found that was pretty easy to do? A lot of people don't. You know, it's really important for you to think about your leadership point of view. What are your beliefs about leading and motivating people? And what does that mean in terms of what do you expect of people and what they can expect of you? My wife and I teach a whole course, and we're going to actually talk tonight about the power of understanding a leadership point of view. And what did Jesus do for 3 years? He taught his leadership point of view to his disciples. And they were a slow group, so he had to really kind of work with them quite a while. But it's a belief about it. Now, You know, when I talk out in the business world about servant leadership, one of the first reactions I get is, what are you doing? That's soft management. You're talking about the inmates running the prison or trying to please everybody or some kind of religious movement. No, they don't understand leadership. See, there's two parts of servant leadership. The first one is the leadership part of servant leadership, which is vision and direction. What do we stand for? What are we trying to accomplish? You know, what business are we in? And then you can set goals, see, because people have to have something that they can serve in order to be servants. If there's nothing to serve, then what happens? People have been after me to write a book called The One-Minute Manager Goes to Washington. And the biggest problem in Washington is we don't have a vision for this country anymore. We don't know what business we're in. We don't know what the picture of the future is. We have no values. I mean, the values today are the squeaky wheel. And we've changed all of our values to, you know, to for convenience of people, you know. And you can't have anything to serve. Why is Washington so self-serving? Because there's nothing to serve. And so, I mean, what business is this? But I love this biblical wisdom for the business world. I mean, that's a pretty simple statement about what business you're in. I mean, I'd love for you, just as a whole university, to be in the business of developing servant leaders who are world changers. That's a pretty easy statement. I think if we get carried away with too many wordy things about what business we're in and our mission and all that kind of thing that put people to sleep. There's three parts of a compelling vision. One is your purpose, what business you're in. Second is your picture of the future. If you do a good job in your purpose, what will happen? And then the third is what's going to guide your journey, your values. And I wrote a book with Colleen Barrett, who is the president of Southwest Airlines, called Lead with Love, and love is spelled L-U-V, which is their stock symbol. But it's really interesting, the whole airline industry and its history has lost money. Southwest for 40 straight years has made money. Why? Because everybody knows what the vision is. You ask anybody at Southwest what business we're in, they'll say we're in the customer service business. We happen to fly airplanes. And you know what their picture of the future is, if they do a great job? That every American will be able to be with a friend or a loved one in a happy time or a sad time. That's why they're low-cost airlines. You know what their vision is? To democratize the airways. The reason they bought AirTran is it expanded their capacity to do that. But you'll notice they haven't changed the name of AirTran yet because they want to make sure 18 months to 2 years that they're part of their culture. They don't want to put their name on something that's not going to be part of their culture. So, and you know, they have values. They have four values. You know, you shouldn't have more than three or four, because people can't remember them, but the first value is safety for the business they're in. Then they have three values they want everybody to engage in every day. The first one is a warrior spirit, which means if you got a job, do it. You know, don't just sit around and talk about it. That's why they can turn a plane in 10 or 12 minutes, because the pilots are in there throwing garbage out with the stewardesses. They don't say, that's not your job and all that kind of thing. We got to turn the plane. Let's get in there and get it done. Their second value, which I've never seen another company have, is they want people with a servant heart. Isn't that really interesting? They want people with servant's hearts, and they interview people for that. Right now with AirTran, they need some new pilots, and Colleen was telling me about this big pilot, you know, very experienced pilot, I think it was from Delta or one of them, flew down on one of their crafts to Dallas for an interview, and the word was he was kind of obnoxious to the staff on the plane, and then when he got to headquarters, he kind of blew off the receptionist, and she called upstairs and said, is the guy coming upstairs? I'm not sure why he's here, but let me tell you how he treated me, and I got word from the plane how he treated them, and they didn't even interview him. They said, we're not going to put pilots in the air who can't fly, but we're not going to put good pilots in the air who aren't here to serve, and if that helps you in your life, that's feedback for you, and they didn't even interview them. And their last value is a fun-loving attitude. They have a lot of fun. A friend of mine was flying Southwest recently, and the steward got up in the microphone and says, the last flight of the day, and we're really tired. We just don't have the energy to pass out the peanuts. And so we're going to put them on the floor up front, and when we take off and gain high altitude, they'll come down the aisle and If you need any peanuts, you can grab them. And people were just chucking and having a good time and passing peanuts around. And somebody wrote to Herb and Colleen, Herb's one of the founders, and said, I object to your people making jokes during safety announcements. Those are really important. And even but the data says if people fool around, people will listen more. And he said, I just think it's inappropriate, and I think you should do something about it. Most presidents would have written and said, I appreciate the feedback, and here's a couple of coupons. I hope you continue to fly us, and I'll talk to the people. No, Colleen wrote back and said, we'll miss you. I mean, if you don't want to fly in an airline that's having fun, don't fly, because that's one of our values. And so, I mean, that's really amazing. So everybody knows that, see? So the first part of leadership is the vision and direction. What did Jesus say to the disciples? He said, come with me, and I will make you what? Fishers of men. What was his picture of the future? Go and make disciples of all nations. He didn't say forget this group, but all of all nations, and baptize them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And then what were the values? The values were love God with all your heart and all your mind and love thy neighbor as thyself. It's pretty clear. So once you have that, and that's got to come from the hierarchy, Jesus got his from his Father, then philosophically you have to turn the pyramid upside down. When Jesus washed the feet of the disciples, he was transitioning from the leadership part of servant leadership, vision and direction, to implementation, which is the servant part of servant leadership. And when he washed the feet of the disciples, you know, a lot of people say, well, you know, if I'm a servant leader, aren't I going to lose my positions? No, what did Jesus say after he got up after washing their feet? He said, you call me teacher, you call me Lord, rightly so. But just as I have done for you, do for others. Because that's what he wanted us to do. He wants us to serve, not to be served. I mean, that's a really powerful thing. And you can always tell organizations run by self-serving leaders because they love the hierarchy, you know, and they want to make sure everybody knows who's in charge, you know. And all the energy is sucking up the hierarchy away from the customers. But when you turn the pyramid upside down, then who's at the top? The people you're trying to serve, and all the energy is going in their direction. One of my favorite Southwest Airlines stories, When I travel, I have this thing I call my geezer pouch. You know, when you get older, you forget things. But in my geezer pouch, I put my ticket, my license, my passport, you know, a pen and pencil, anything. You know, what do you need? It's all here and all. So one day I loaded the beauty and I was heading to the airport and I left it on my desk at home. And I'm pulling into San Diego Airport and I realize I have no official identification. It's like 3 years after 9/11. A little uptight about that kind of thing. I didn't have time to go back home, so I had to figure out how am I going to get on the plane. So the only book I've ever written that I got my cover picture on the cover is I wrote one with Don Shula, the old Miami Dolphins coach, called Everyone's a Coach, and they took our picture in Miami Stadium. And so I ran to the bookstore, and they had a copy, and I bought it. And fortunately, the first airline I had to go to was Southwest Airlines, and the guy's checking my bag. He said, could I see identification? I said, I feel badly. I have no license. I have no passport. How's the book? And the guy looks at it. He shouts out, this man knows Don Shula. He said, put him in first class. Of course, they don't have first class. They didn't even have business select then. And they're high-fiving me on the street. You know, you guy knows Shula and all that kind of thing. And then there's an older guy there. Says, I know the security guards upstairs. I think I can get you through there, which they did. Why is that possible? Because they treat their people as if they got brains. They didn't assume I had superimposed my picture on this book to get by them. Because the bigger issue is whether I have weapons or not, you know, and they did. But next airline I went to, one of the biggies, always talking about Chapter 11 and, you know, going out of business so they can stop the union contracts and all that. And I want to tell you, the minute I showed my picture, you know, the duck doo-doo started to fly, you know, because you can always tell when the hierarchy is kept alive and well, you got ducks rather than eagles. Southwest has got eagles. And they quack, quack, quack. It's our policy. Quack, quack. I just work here. Quack, quack. You know, that's all the ducks, you know. And this guy, I showed him the picture. He says, quack, you better talk to the ticket counter. And I talked to the kicker counter. And she says, quack, you better talk to my supervisor. We call the supervisory duck the head mallard because they just quack at a higher level. And have you ever seen them, you know? And pretty soon I'm about four or five levels up talking to a guy in a coat and a tie. So I started giving him a little hard time, and I could see he was a bureaucrat. You can always tell bureaucrats, they have very tight underwear on, and they and they kind of walk a little bit like this, you know. And I had to change my tune, you know, if I wanted to get on a plane. I said, what a difficult job you have. I mean, making these kind of decisions, you know, and all. And so I sucked up enough that he let me on the plane. And but that's the stuff you got to go through. See, with servant leaders, when they get to the servant part, it's all about how can I help? You know, I just wrote an article to send out today about, I'm a long-term friend of John Calipari's, the Kentucky coach. I'm on his kitchen cabinet. That's what he talks. He got five of us that he calls if he's got things he's trying to figure out, you know, like Bobby Knight, you know, coming down on him or something, you know, and I told him, go to Mass, and, you know, ask for forgiveness for him. But he's such a classic servant leader, you know, and it was really interesting because there's three parts of being a servant leader, which is the third part, which is the hands part. Now you got in your heart to serve, you understand the two parts of leadership. And John has a real clear vision. This is going to be the greatest basketball program anywhere in the country. This is the place you need to come and all. And then he turns the pyramid upside down, and it's all about the kids. They said to him, how do you feel about winning the national championship? And he said, it's not about me. It's about these 13 kids and about Blue Nation, you know. He's always talking about the kids and the fans, not about him. So the first part of implementing and being a servant leader is the servant part and the elevator speeches. It's not about you, it's about the people you're serving. The second part is the steward, which is, I've already talked about, you don't own anything. Everything's on loan. And John doesn't own those players. I mean, some people criticize him because he has a bunch of kids that go one and done, you know, freshmen who play 1 year and then they go. But John is all about what's the best for the kids. You know, and if a kid's not ready, like Terrence Jones, who was a sophomore this year, they wanted to have him go pro last year, and Cal said, no, Terrence, you're not ready. You know, if you just stay another year or so, you're going to be ready. And the Terrence Jones that played in the Final Four this year was a very different Terrence Jones than played last year. I mean, it's really, and so he's all about the kids. They're on loan to him. And what can he do to kind of take that loan and nurture it and support it and all? He gets calls every day from his old players. I mean, Derrick Rose, who's the NBA, the MVP of the NBA, calls him every week. And when they went to get the trophy, John's wife came up, and the kids are all hugging and kissing his wife and everything because they're over their house all the time. They're just part of the thing. And the third thing, so that's the steward part. And the last one is the shepherd part. The shepherd is to realize every single human being is important. Nobody's more important than anybody. And what's amazing about the coaching job he did, he had six kids on that team who averaged 25 points or better their senior year in high school. I mean, these guys were stars. And how he could get them to lower their ego and play as a team, their top five guys, their average was 10 points to 14 points. I think the most any kid averaged was 14 points, and it was all about them, you know, about the team. He says, none of us is as smart as all of us, and if we play as a team, we're going to really do it. And that's what they couldn't. They couldn't stop any one person because somebody else would come up and all. It was really great. They interviewed this Anthony Davis, who probably be the number one draft choice in the NBA, and they said, how did you feel about the game? He only scored 6 points, but he was most valuable player. He had 15 rebounds, blocked 6 shots, 5 assists. And Anthony said, it's all about these guys. They held the team up. I told him that, look, when we get down the court, you score, and I'll just rebound and do what I can, you know. It's all about you. I mean, here's a kid saying that. You know, and the kid's, you know, 19 years old. And Cal's teaching him that kind of stuff. And all. And they asked him, are you glad you got the monkey off your back? Because he'd been in the Final Four 3 times, and this is the first one he's won. He says, yeah, because now I can get back to what I'm supposed to be doing and concentrate on developing these kids and helping them be the best that they can and helping them to realize that together they're more powerful than alone and that they're all leaders. And he said this on TV, and I want them to be servant leaders. I mean, that's just an amazing thing. And people want to beat up sports and all, but I love to see an example of a guy who's fabulous at what he does, but it's all about the kids, see? And that's what, you know, the hands is all about, is, okay, now that I know that, how do I treat people? How do I do that, you know? It's not about him. When he yells at the kids, they all know it's his, their best interest. I mean, a lot of times he'll call a kid out of the game and he'll say, you know, Terrence, you're just not playing up to your ability. Now you go sit down, and when you're ready to play what you can do, let me know. The kid will come up and say, I'm ready to go, coach, now. I mean, they'll rip the ball right off the backboard and all, you know. I mean, it's just wonderful to watch. So, servant leaders are all about creating a vision and then helping everybody arrive at that vision and accomplish. And it's just wonderful. It's the only way to get great performance and great human satisfaction together, you know, and you could see that. And, you know, Greg worked for Service Master. I mean, Service Master, I mean, what a company. It's changed now without Bill Pollard there. But when Bill was there, they had four values. You know what the first value was? Is to glorify God in everything we do. The second value was to develop people. The third value was to pursue excellence. And the fourth value was to grow profitably. And Bill Pollard said that the first two are the ends, because the purpose is to glorify God and develop people. And the means is to pursue excellence and to grow profitably. Very different than other people. And that's why it was a great company to work with. They had a beautiful statue of Jesus right out in front of the corporate headquarters washing, you know, Peter's feet. So this isn't soft. This isn't, you know, bad. I was just with Jimmy Blanchard, who was president of Synovus, a financial group in Georgia. They won the best company to work for and through Fortune magazine so many times, Fortune asked them to stop applying. And they created an all-star list for them, and you just see that kind of stuff. You know, Ritz-Carlton, I knew and worked with Horst Schulze, who started that. What's their mission? We are ladies and gentlemen serving ladies and gentlemen. You know, pretty powerful stuff. So I want you to understand this biblical wisdom for the business world. I mean, that's what it is. The best leadership book you're ever going to read is the Bible. I mean, it's just extraordinary. And don't think you got to go out there and preach. Go out there and behave. You know, so people come up to you, I've seen you operate in tough times and this kind of times. Where do you get that strength? I just see this inner peace in you. And then you can tell them. That's a pretty powerful thing for them to get. The last thing I want to talk about before we open up for questions is the habits of leading like Jesus. So, you can have in your heart you want to serve, and you can understand that there's two parts of servant leadership, vision and direction and implementation. And then you can understand in the hands you got to serve, which means it's not about you. You got to steward, which is you don't own anything, and shepherd, everybody's important. But how do you do that on a daily basis? Because Norman Vincent Peale used to say, every morning when you wake up, the evil one is waiting to try to do it, to hook your ego, either in false pride or self-doubt or fear. And so how do you recalibrate yourself on a daily basis so you can be who you want to be in the world? And Jesus had three habits that helped him do something that's so powerful, to enter your day slowly. Norman Vincent Peale and I, and when we wrote, said that we all have two selves. We have an external task-oriented self that's used to getting jobs done. And then we have an internal thoughtful self. Which of those selves do you think wakes up quicker in the morning? Your external task-oriented self or your internal reflective self? Huh? What do you think wakes up more? The task-oriented. Why? The alarm goes off. Any ever thought about what a stupid term that is? Why isn't it the opportunity clock? Or it's going to be a great day. Alarm! Geez, and you all of a sudden you jump out of bed and you're trying to eat while you're washing, and then you're running to this class, you're running here, you're running there, You get back to the dorm, you get back home, you're absolutely exhausted, fall into bed, don't have any energy to even say goodnight to anybody, and all. And next morning, bang, you're out of there again. And so many people in life are caught in a rat race. And when you're caught in a rat race, you can't live and lead and love like Jesus, because you're into tasks all the time. And Lily Tomlin, the great Hollywood philosopher, said one time, the problem with a rat race is even if you win it, you're still a rat. And so what you have to do is enter your day slowly. And Jesus had three qualities and habits. One was solitude. He used solitude all the time. He went off by himself after he was baptized. 40 days, that's a lot of solitude. Devil miscalculated that. He might have been hungry, but man, he was spiritually strong. He went off by himself when he found out that John the Baptist had been killed, I think probably to deal with grief. He went off by himself after he fed the crowd of 5,000, probably to deal with pride because they wanted to make him king. And my favorite one is he's doing a lot of healing one day, and the disciples are getting really excited. I mean, this could be a really good business. And it says, the next line in the Bible says, early the next morning, Jesus went off to a solitary place to pray. The disciples wake up, they're running all over, where is he, you know, and all that. They finally find him, and they say, come, everybody's waiting for you. Did he care about those people back there? Sure, no more caring human being that ever walked the earth. But what did he say? No, let's go to the next village so I can preach, for that is why I have come. You know, I mean, you can get sidetracked by good things, but why are you here? What is your purpose for today? What are you trying to do? And so you need to take some quiet time. And one of the things we recommend is so powerful when I do it is just sit in the side of the bed when I get up and put my hands. I shouldn't put my hands there, but I put my hands on my knees and I think of any concerns I have for today. And I lay it down at the foot of the cross and let the good Lord take over. And then after I've thought of those, then I put my hands in an upward, and I just quiet myself to see if I can hear anything. And Henry Nouwen said that solitude is the place where the Lord can say to you, you are the beloved. It's that silent, wonderful place that he can talk to your soul. And that's a really wonderful thing. So solitude. And then prayer also goes with solitude too. And, you know, I think you need to find a strategy for prayer. Bob Buford taught me ACTS as a strategy for prayer. You start off with adoration, A, which is praise the Lord. You're unbelievable. I mean, just driving up here and looking around in this campus, I go, wow, this is really something. Look at those flowers out there. Look at that. Look at what incredible creatures we are. Wow, praise you. You're the best. And then C is confession, which is what did you do yesterday that you wish you could have redone? We all goof periodically, you know, and fess up. He already knows it, you know. I mean, Adam and Eve hiding in the bushes, that's ridiculous. I mean, he already knows what you did. So fess up. He likes to hear it from you and say, I'd like to do it a little bit better tomorrow. And then T stands for thanksgiving. You know, have an attitude of gratitude. What are you thankful for today? And then S is supplication, which a lot of people start with, which is your to-do list. And there's nothing wrong with asking for what you want. He might not give it to you in your timetable, but you'll eventually get it. Because he says, you know, seek and you will find, you know, pray and I'll take care of it. And so those are solitude and prayer. And then the third one that's so powerful is study of scriptures. One of the things I got a big kick out of when I first read the Bible, when Satan was tempting Jesus, he could have said, ah, get out of here, you know. I mean, I'm at least number two. But what did he do every time he said, it is written? I mean, he really knew the Bible. And you need to memorize some verses, you know, so that they're really key to you. Because sometimes something's going to happen, and you can't say, it's got to be a Bible around here somewheres. You know, Bob Buford, who I mentioned earlier, his son Ross went off with a couple of buddies and camped along the Rio Grande River in January, and they got this stupid idea of wouldn't it be interesting to see what it would be like to be an illegal alien and swim across the river, the Rio Grande River, and only one of them made it, and it wasn't Ross. And Bob got a call that Ross was missing, and he got everything that money could buy. He got helicopters and trackers and dogs and all. That afternoon, he's on a cliff overlooking the Rio Grande with an old tracker who'd been tracking the illegal aliens for 30 years. And he said, what's the chances I'll ever see my son again? And he said, less than 50-50. And Bob realized this is something he couldn't buy his way out. He couldn't think his way out. He couldn't plan his way out. And he was about ready to jump off that because Ross was his only kid. He just loved that kid. They were like brothers. And all of a sudden, he remembered Proverbs 3:5, trust in God with all your heart and lean not in your own understanding, because it doesn't make any sense to lose a 23-year-old kid and all. And remembering that voice, he said, okay, Lord, I'm going to trust you. I lost maybe 30 years with Ross, but what's that compared to eternity? And there's good things to be done. And his life has taken off in terms of his service ever since Ross' death. But that Bible quote was really so important. Norman Vincent Peale, his three favorite Bible quotes I read and think about every morning, which is, if God be for you, who could be against you? I mean, if you just look, you know, somebody's giving you a hard time, you say, come on, get out of here. Look who's on my side. Get a life, you know? and then another one is, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. And the last one is, what's impossible for man is possible with God. I mean, those are pretty powerful starters of the day. Okay.
Hello.
Study Scripture. It's good stuff. It's a pretty amazing book. And there's two other habits that's worth thinking about. One is Jesus had a small group that he could be more vulnerable with. He had John and James and Peter. Do you have a small group that can be honest with you and you can be more vulnerable? I think that's important. Who are the truth tellers in your life? That's important. And then finally, the last one that we add as a habit is he trusted the unconditional love of his Father. I mean, even in the garden, he said, you know, can you take this thing off my back? I mean, I'm not sure I want this deal. But thy will be done, you know. And just trusted his Father completely. And I think that's just so important. So that's what leading like Jesus is really all about. It's about looking in your heart. Are you here to serve or be served? And understanding in your head about vision and direction and implementation, about leadership part and then the servant part. And realizing to really make it in your behavior, you got to be a servant where you realize it's not about you, it's about the people you're serving. You got to be a steward. You don't own anything. It's all on loan. How are you stewarding what's on loan to you? And the shepherd, every human being is important. And then habits of solitude, prayer, study of Scripture, small accountability group, and trusting the unconditional love of the Lord. And I'll just tell you one last story and then, and all, but I mentioned John Ortberg, and the key thing, I think, in getting, living, leading, and loving like Jesus is to get back to that your self-worth is not a function out there. See, that's edging God out, is everything good outside. And a lot of people think that their self-worth is tied up in how much money they make, how much recognition they get for their efforts, and how much power and status. Let me tell you, there is nothing wrong with making good money. There's nothing wrong with having recognition for it. There's nothing wrong with power and status. What's wrong is when you think that's who you are, then the only way you can maintain your self-worth is to get more of them. I mean, why do some of these CEOs want to take huge, you know, $20 million bonuses when they lay off thousands of people? Because they keep score by how much money they make. And they miss significance. And significance, the opposite of accumulation of wealth, is generosity of time, talent, treasure, and I like to add touch as a fourth one. What's the opposite of recognition? Service. And the opposite of power and status is loving relationships. And John tells a wonderful story about his grandmother in that book at the end of the game. And she was a great Monopoly player. Any of you ever play Monopoly? He said his grandmother was a vicious Monopoly player. And at the end of the game, she always had everything. She had Park Place, she had Broadway, and he just had nothing. And she would get this great grin on her face. And she'd say, John, someday you're going to learn how to play the game. And one summer, a kid moved next door when he was 12 or 13. that was an incredible Monopoly player. So John practiced every day all summer because he knew his grandmother was coming in September. When Grandma came, he ran in the house, gave her a hug and a kiss, and he said, "Grandma, how about a Monopoly game?" And her eyes went like, "Oh, let's go, John." She was excited. But he was ready for her this time, and he came out of the chute, and he wiped his grandmother out. At the end of the game, he had everything. She had nothing. He said it was the greatest day of his life. And his grandmother said, "John, now that you know how to play the game, let me teach you a lesson about life." He said, "What's that?" "It all goes back in the box." He said, "What? Everything you bought, everything you accumulated, it all goes back in the box." So you can push and shove for money in life. You can push and shove for recognition and power. When you die, baby, it all goes back in the box. The only thing you get to keep is your soul. And that's where you store who you love and who loved you. I love Ghost, that movie. Patrick Swayze, you know, came back because he died. But story about a guy who's a financial advisor, gets killed by a supposed friend, and he gets to stay on Earth as a ghost to talk to Whoopi Goldberg, now the religious, to talk to Molly, his girlfriend. And he gets to talk to her through Whoopi Goldberg, who plays this kind of character who can talk to people and all that. I know the religious right doesn't like this kind of stuff, but that's their problem. They don't have a sense of humor about anything. But at the end of the film, he's avenged his death, and the three of them are in the top of Molly's apartment, see? Sam and Molly and Oda Mae. And all of a sudden, this white light comes towards them. And Sam looks at Oda Mae and says, "Your mama would have been proud of you." And then he stands in front of Molly. If you saw the movie, he never told Molly he loved her. She'd say, "Sam, I love you." And what would he say? Ditto. And now, with tears coming down his eyes, he says, "Molly, I love you. I've always loved you." And she's crying, and she says, "Ditto." And then he turns to face the light, and he stops one last time, and he turns to Molly, and he says, "Molly, the remarkable thing about this is you can take the love with you. And that's all you're taking out of this world." And so servant leadership is all about love. It's about caring for people and making a difference in their lives. And it's not about you. But my mother always said, "Ken, don't do good for other people to get something back. But if you do good, you're going to be amazed how much comes back." So with that, God bless.
So the first question from Danielle: how can those of us going into entry-level business begin to practice servant leadership?
Well, you know, I think one of the things when you go into as an entry is who can you serve around you? And sometimes it might be your boss. You know, a lot of times people come to seminars I do and they say, "The wrong people are here." And I say, "Who should be there?" And they all look up. And I say, "Who's that?" You know? And, they're always blaming people up there. But, you know, it's kind of lonely up there. And maybe they need somebody who sends a little love and a care to them. And so, you know, even though you're, quote, not in a position, but if you keep on saying to people, "How can I help? How can I serve?" they're going to start to look at you as a different kind of person. You know, it's not about you, but is there any way I can help? You know, and all, people will just be blown away. So start that way, and you'll be amazed how you get up the hierarchy, and then maybe you can be different up there.
Ken, we have Rebecca asking a question. If you could go back and do something differently, or more, what would it be?
If I could go back and do something differently, well, I probably would have coached basketball, maybe. I don't know. I look back at my life, and I think God probably had a plan for it. And so I'm not sure I'd do anything different because I think he had a plan for it. It was interesting. I was on a program in Hawaii with a gal who the shark bit her arm off. And they wonderful movie, if you haven't seen it, called Soul Surfer. And they asked her, "Do you wish you hadn't surfed that day?" She said, "Absolutely not." She said, "When I look at the good I've been able to do and how I've been able to help people through my mishap," she said, "I wouldn't substitute it for the world." And so I can't think of anything I probably would have done differently. I'm fortunate I married way above myself, and Margie's over talking to the group. We're going to be married 50 years in June, so that's a pretty good deal. Yeah. welcome.
Okay, from we got you from all sides here. So from Katie, what do you do when you experience the pressure to be more aggressive in your leadership style in business? What do you do?
Well, I think you need to go outside and take a walk. You know, I think what happens is that people get caught in pressure and they don't realize that they don't have to do something about that right away. I ran into one president. He was amazing. He would call people in to solve a problem that had been identified. And after they identified the problem, he said, okay, we're going to move to a solution. But before we do that, I want you to go off by yourself for a half an hour and no phones, nothing to read, nothing to do. I want you to just sit quietly and look for the answer within. And he couldn't believe the clarity of thinking that came when people took a moment, you know. When you feel pressure, it's really interesting. I guess the most powerful learning I've had is I was on a program with Irwin McManus, who has a wonderful church in L.A. called the Mosaic, and his congregation is predominantly druggies, alcoholics, prostitutes. And he said one of the problems he thinks with Christians is that when we deal with non-Christians, we want to pull the hell card right away. We want to say, if you don't sign up, you're going to go to hell. And he said, my congregation isn't too excited about eternal life, because why do you want more if something's not working? So he said, I pull the abundant life card. And I said, what is abundant life about? He said, Jesus said, abundant life is about peace, joy, and righteousness. He said, anytime you don't feel peaceful, which is when you feel under stress, or joyful, or righteous, you've detached yourself from the vine, John 15, and you're going it by yourself. And just reach your hand out and ask the Lord for forgiveness. Here I go, by myself. I need you, Lord. And I want to tell you, that has been such a powerful thing for me, because when I got the call about our house, I was down in Florida, and I got up early, and I got a voicemail from my son about the fire and the whole thing, and I'm sitting on the couch, and I'm not feeling very joyful or peaceful or righteous, and all of a sudden I caught myself, and I said, Lord, there I go, trying to figure this out by myself. I can't do it all by myself. I need you. And what was amazing is my son said, Dad, Matt and I and the kids had to evacuate, and we were down in the main road, and we're looking up, and flames coming out of our house, and I think yours is gone too, because he was in our neighborhood. And when I told Margie, because she was up at Orlando in a conference, and I was in Naples down playing golf with some old friends, Margie said, you know what I feel worse about is Scott and Mad's house, because they had spent 9 months redoing this house and moving four kids into it and all, and it was so full of love. And she said, you think it's wrong that I pray if God has to take a house, he'll take ours, not theirs? And three people had reported Scott's house was gone, including a policeman. The next day, I'm coming back for the golf course because they said we couldn't go home. And there's a call from Scott. Dad, you won't believe it. I'm standing in our living room and the house is saved. The front mat was burned. Towels in the back porch was burned. All the houses around them burned and our house stands. And I started to cry and laugh. I said, Scott, that was our prayer. And I think that was because of that whole thing of just getting back in touch with the vine and all, because you can't feel stress if you're attached to the vine, because the Lord said, I will never leave you. But you got to not leave him in the process.
Matthew's asking the questions, what were the challenges in bringing Lead Like Jesus to life?
Well, I think the biggest challenges is churches, you know, because everybody thinks that they got their own program, you know, and they think somehow, I'm trying to sell Ken Blanchard. I'm trying to sell Jesus. You know, our headquarters for Lead Like Jesus is in Augusta, Georgia, because they have a good golf course down there. And and the South is much worse. But I didn't want people thinking I was trying to make money on Jesus. But it's getting people to give up old ways of thinking and all and accept it, you know, and say, wow, this ought to be so. See, this, what I taught you about today, and we have this in a, you know, a two-day encounter, and we have a workbook and all, should be fundamental in every faith-based university and thing. And then you can teach all kinds of courses above it. But this is the foundation. Jesus is the foundation. But we're getting much more reception around the world. Because this country, you know, we don't have any values anymore. And we have 30 trainers in India. We just started Lead Like Jesus Society in India. They're going crazy in India. We got money. We got Lead Like Jesus material translated in the 4 major Indian dialects. We trained 2,000 people in Uganda in October. And some of the trainers who we trained there to take the message went to Kenya. And they're now training people in Kenya. And I had breakfast the other day with a top guy from Uganda, you know, where they had all that genocide. And he said, we got to bring in Lead Like Jesus to Uganda. And so I'm saying, okay, God, you know, you're just taking it. So we're patient, you know, in terms of how we can get it involved in places like this and divinity schools and other places, because this is where the action is. This is what we need. You know, Jesus said you will be known as my disciples by how you love each other. And leading like Jesus is about living, leading, and loving like him.
Has anyone ever tried to take advantage of you because of your leadership style, or have you ever had anyone confront you because they totally disagreed with servant leadership?
Well, that happens periodically. You know, people will wonder what your intentions are. You know, what are you trying to do, because they don't understand it. And I just tell them, you know, be patient and just watch, you know, because it's the way we operate. You know, Margie and I, we have 320 people in our company, and we have an office in Toronto and London and Singapore. And in 2009, we had projected $60 million in sales, and we knew by February, if we did 48, we would be lucky. And so every quarter, we bring everybody in our company together, and the people overseas come online. And all the first thing our president always does is share the balance sheet with them and talks about how are we doing on our loans and all. Why do we want them to know all that? Because they're our partners. And we have a gain-sharing program. We have a give-back program. And they really care. And we said, we need your help. And the next month, we were going to celebrate our 30th anniversary at Hotel Del Coronado, 2 days of parties. We took the first day and brought an outside group, broke our 350 people that showed up from around the world into small groups of 6 and 8. Half of the groups said, how can we cut costs? Half of the group, how can we increase revenue? And the suggestions that came back were unbelievable. From our people, let's cut our salaries. Let's stop matching 401k. Why don't we just stop raises now? Why don't we do this? Because we want our colleagues to be here. We want to all pitch in. And I think that's just part of the whole thing, when people know that you're there to serve, not to be served. And we took the biggest cut of anybody, our family, and all, just to say, you know, hey, look what you've done. And we did 48 at the end of that year and didn't lose one person. And as it's come back, you know, we've been able to give everything back to everybody. But it's just amazing. And some people new come in and they just say, you know, is this really true, what they do here? Yeah, it's true. And we don't tell everybody we're leading like Jesus. We just try to do it and let them figure it out. But it's pretty powerful.
Ken, one of our students from China, Yingying, asked the question, what advice would you give to someone going into the leadership position for the first time?
Well, I think the biggest thing about being in a leadership position for the first time is to not be fearful that you have to know everything. First thing I would say to them is, I bet you're surprised that I got this leadership position. And you know what? So am I. And I want to tell you, I'm really here to help us all win, and I need you. And I really would do all the kind of help, because I don't know all the ins and outs of things here, and you all do. And if we can do this together, it'd really be amazing. I mean, my son went to the hotel school at Cornell, and his first job was a kitchen manager at the Hotel Del, and, you know, at one of the shifts. And all these guys had been around, you know, they were all older than him, you know, and he got them all together, and I had tutored him, and he said, you're really surprised I'm here. And they said, you better believe it. How did you get this job? You know, I mean, and he said, yeah, I think it's true, but, you know, we're in this thing together. They might have given me a position, but I need you. We got to do this together. I need your help. You know, Alex, can you help me? You know about this thing, you know. He says, you don't worry about it. I'll take care of that, you know. And all people want to know is that you know that they know. And the biggest problem with leaders is when they act like all the brains is in their office. They're not. None of us is as smart as all of us. And just remember that.
Okay, so if you're not in Daryl's management class and you have a question, put your hand up and we'll find you.
Hi. What do you wish that pastors would learn from the business leaders in their congregations?
Well, you know what's interesting is I think that you both could learn from each other. And I think a lot of pastors are afraid of successful businessmen and they want to put them in the parking lot, you know, parking cars. No, they can really teach you because you're running a business. Get them on your advisory board, you know. You don't have to have all pastors on your board. They don't know anything about money either. And say, you know, I really need your help. And what you can do is help them take their faith into the workplace. So you create a partnership. We need each other. And I think that's just offering, say, wow, I'm just blown away by some of the experience here, and I'd love to find somebody that would be willing to help us because, you know, we are running a business here, and I want to be able to make sure we balance the budget and do all kinds of things. But then you can end up helping them, too. I think it needs to be a partnership. And in Northern California, there's a neat association that brings pastors and businessmen together once a month for lunch, and they share different things with each other. I think that's a neat idea.
Someone else? Anyone else with a question that's not in Daryl's class? Going once? Okay, good.
Even our Lord had a Judas. Yes. How do you deal with a Judas with love, and when do you know when to say when?
Well, you know, I asked that to Colleen, you know, because there's also tough love, and she's had to have some really good friends that she's had to sit with and said, I love you dearly, but it's just not working out. We've done everything we can to get you into the culture, and what we're going to have to do is share you with the competition. You know, I think that we often avoid the conversation with somebody who, you know, is disruptive. If you let somebody who's disruptive continue to operate, you'll undermine everything you're trying to do. And I tell you, it's really interesting. We fired our number one salesman about 8 years ago. I want to tell you, that made a difference in our company and everybody. He was a great salesman, but he wasn't operating according to our values, and he was sabotaging things in the culture. And I brought him close to me and worked with me for a while to see if I could do something with him. But finally, we just realized it, and we let him go. And people went, whoa, I guess they're really serious about this, because, you know, there's two aspects. It's performance and match of the culture. And if you have a high performer who's sabotaging your culture, you're going to lose your culture. They just need to go somewhere else. And Colleen said it's just an amazing that she's never lost a friend in these things. In fact, they really have learned, and even some have come back and said, you know, I really get what it is. Because some people, you know, just have some ego issues that go way back in families, and you can't do it. You know, you can't be a therapist. And so you do the best you can, and then you sort of say, I think we ought to part company.
Let's everybody give Ken a big thank you very much, first of all.
Biola University offers a variety of biblically-centered degree programs, ranging from business to ministry to the arts and sciences. Visit biola.edu to find out how Biola could make a difference in your life.